As they go out this morning, let's take the Word of God and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we are looking this morning at verses 22 through 29. And we started looking at this portion of Romans 2 weeks ago. And I pointed out that then that Paul saw his life as being part of a purpose much bigger than himself. And that in verses 22 through 29, we see a demonstration here of the importance of planning your life or purposing your life in accordance to the will of God. This is so critical as Christians today. So many other things can take up our time and our energy, can't they? Can you imagine, would you imagine with me just for a moment here, can you imagine observing a young man investing every dollar he has ever earned and every spare minute that he has in building a house for himself, only to learn upon completion that a torrential rain and windstorm have risen up and are going to blow through his town, and because he has not built his house to code, that house will collapse and be utterly destroyed? You would say, I'm sure, with me this morning, what a waste of a life to invest in something that would not withstand a windstorm or a rainstorm. To pour your life into something that in a moment of time would be swept away. What a waste of a life. It would be a waste of money, for sure. But it would be a waste of time and a waste of effort. And in like manner, it will be a waste for many who name the name of Christ but live out their lives on a daily basis by their own set of rules and plans, not according to God's will and plan. And when the storms of testing come and the house that they have built will be tried by fire and consumed by the flames of God's fire, we will cry out, what a waste! What a waste of a life that knew Christ and had received the good deposit of God's grace in the form of Christ's righteousness, but failed to build a life of faith that would glorify and honor God for not time only, but also for eternity. While they were made alive in the spirits, yet they failed to walk by the spirits. Instead of treasuring Christ and the eternal realities which are theirs in Him, they treasured earthly things and they lived their lives for temporal values. Instead of building a life filled with the treasures and riches of God's grace, they built it filled with the riches and the treasures of this world. And on entering the eternal state, found that they were paupers. What a waste! Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Most of you have to work 40 to 50 hours a week to make enough income to live. I'm not questioning that time. But what are you doing with the other 100 hours of your life? What are you doing with the hours of your life that Christ, who gave his life for, that Christ, who is your Lord and Master, desires for you to build and become rich in faith and rich in an inheritance and receive the fullness of his blessings and even a measure of that fullness here in this life? What are you doing with your life? What are you building? It's tragic. It's a tragic waste when Christians live their lives for this world's pursuits and fail to live their lives in light of God's offer of eternal riches in Christ. And I understand that any one of us here this morning, me included, can be easily drawn away by things of this world that will count for nothing when we get into that eternal kingdom. Don't waste your life. The Apostle Paul lived out his life in Christ and for Christ. This was a man who redeemed the time because he said and he understood that the days in which he lived were evil. Because he was a man who understood that life is but a vapor. It is here today, it is gone tomorrow. This was a man who breathed his last breath in the pursuit of knowing God and making God known. Oh, that that would be said of every one of you here this morning, that your life, your last breath was breathed in the pursuit of knowing God and making Him known. In our text this morning, we discover a man who was purposing to live his life according to the will and purposes of God, that he might bring about maximum glory to the one who deserves all honor and praise and worship. So read with me, will you? Join me here in Romans chapter 15. And let's read together verses 22 through 29. Paul writes, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. And if the Gentiles had shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings, of the blessing of Christ." Father, would you open this portion, this precious portion of your word to our understanding? Would we see here this morning the heart of a man who did not waste his life, but was fully committed to that end for which you had called him? That, Lord, we might take from this message this morning the prompting of your Spirit to evaluate our own lives, to consider what we are doing with those hours that you have given to us, to ask ourselves the question, when we arrive in heaven, will we be found paupers or will we be found rich in Christ? Father, I ask for your blessing and help. Oh God, take these stammering words and these weak human thoughts and make them so glorious, God. And may your word penetrate every heart and every mind here today, we ask, for your glory and the building up of your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Since God has left us on this planet, He has a purpose for us. And He wants us to fulfill that purpose. Regardless of our physical limitations, we are not to succumb to the status quo, but we are to seek to do that which God has called us for. As I said, we began 2 weeks ago looking at this passage, and we were looking at four realities of Paul's life as he purposed to live in the will of God, and we considered the first two of those realities. Well, the first reality we saw was he lived his life in awesomeness, in the awareness of God's providence. Lived his life in the awareness of God's providence. The phrase "for this reason" refers to Paul fulfilling his God-given call to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He's just spoken about this. He says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, for the purpose that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. Faithfulness to God's sovereign call on this man's life hindered him from doing many things that he would have liked to have done, including visiting this church in Rome that he's writing to. And he states, I've often been prevented. Who prevented him and what prevented him? Well, Paul saw that the inability to go to Rome was all part of God's sovereign providential plan and control over his life. That God had directed his steps, and thus far in his ministry, he had not found himself in Rome. Do you live with your life? Do you live out your life with an awareness of the providence of God? If you do, then you will, like Paul, see God's hand guiding you, whether away from something that you have long desired or towards it. To try and live your life and your purpose out for God, to try and live without recognizing his providential plan and will in your life, will only lead you to frustration. We must embrace the will of the wisdom of Proverbs 16:9, where it says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We must learn to see that the Lord is the one willing and working to his good pleasure what he desires for each one of us. And so we learn, let's live our lives. I hope this week you lived your life in the awareness of the providence of God. You know, I had plans on Monday, all kinds of plans. I worked hard at those plans. And not all of those plans were fulfilled, or those purposes were fulfilled. I had desires of heart, and not all of those desires were reached and fulfilled this last week. And I could get to the end of my week and I could become despondent, or I could get down on myself, or I could question God. But that's not what I did. I could get frustrated. That's not what I did. Why? Because I understand the providence of God in my life. I understand that he directs me where he wants me. And at the end of the day, the things that I end up doing in a given week, I've got to trust that if I am willing and I'm open to the Lord and his leading, that those are the things God gave me to do. I only have so much time. And then it runs out. It's gone. And another week rolls around. It's Friday and Sunday's coming. There's a statement that we often hear from preachers. It's Friday and Sunday's coming. There's one thing that I better be ready for, and that's standing here this morning, isn't it? The second thing we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago when we looked at this passage, is that Paul lived his life by intentional planning. When it comes to the will of God, Paul was a planner. Verses 23 to 24, but now he says, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, which means he had a plan to go to Spain, but he wanted to go to Spain via Rome. The Spain thing never worked out. He said, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. We saw back at the beginning of this letter that Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. Romans 1:13, I've often planned to come to you. Paul was a planner. And I've been prevented so far, he says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you as his purpose, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul planned to go through Rome on his way to Spain so that he could bear some fruit amongst them. And notice he says that I may obtain some fruits. How many of you see yourself as fruit obtainers? As a kid, you know, my mum used to take us down to the strawberry fields on the way home from school, and we had to go out in the strawberry field and pick for 2 hours. And of course, we got money for picking, but we also picked for the family as well. And we'd go out and we'd pick. And often I would get out there and I was hungry. I'd spent 8 hours at school and I would start eating and I'd just eat for myself. I was a fruit picker for myself. as obtaining fruit for me. That's not Paul. Paul planned to obtain fruit, not just for himself, but fruit for the kingdom, fruit for the honor of God, fruit for the glory of God. And sometimes I didn't obtain any fruit at the strawberry field. I just threw the bucket down and went for a walk. Said, it's too hard. Ever done that? Maybe not in the strawberry field, but what about the spiritual field that the Lord sent you into? Do you obtain fruit for the Master? What's in your basket this morning? What's in your hamper? What are you taking with you to the Lord? Right? That's the question we need to ask. Paul planned to go to fields where he could get fruit, and he could put that fruit and he could take it to his Master. Paul was committed. I just bit my tongue. Paul was committed to getting fruit. That woke you up, didn't it? Woke me up too. Ouch. He wanted fruit. What's in your hamper? What are you taking? As you leave this world and you go into that eternal kingdom, what's in your basket? You know, the crazy thing about this is you don't have to do anything but pick it. God grows it, right? Well, yeah, maybe you do need to water it with some prayer. Maybe you do need to preach the word, plant the good seed, but he's the one who causes the growth and the increase. And all you got to do is just pluck it and put it in your basket. He's not going to do that for you. He's given you that responsibility. He sent you into his vineyard. He's given you a vine. He is the vine. And he's attached branches to himself. And he's also the vine dresser. He's the vine and he's the vine dresser, and he's pruning and he's trimming and he's making whatever is going on produce. What kind of fruit are you picking? That's the question. And Paul planned, and he planned to go and get the most fruit he could. He says, whenever I go to Spain, he's wanting to go to Spain. Why? Because he wanted to go to unevangelized ground. He wanted to go and plant the good seed of the gospel in ground that where it had not been planted, that he might yield much fruits. And on the way to Spain, he said, I hope to see you in passing. He was desirous, hopeful, to see the believers in Rome personally. Not because they were his fruit. He understood that this church wasn't primarily, or even any of it, his fruit necessarily. He had never been there. But he wanted to meet these saints, and he wanted to be helped on his way. He had plans that they would help him because his home church and sending church in Antioch would be nearly 2,000 miles away. How were they going to help him along the way to Spain, which was the furthest region in Europe that he could go to in the known Gentile world at that time? By the way, as I mentioned last week, this word helped here means it's a technical term, and it would include helping him with supplies and finances and even an escort of protection between Rome and Spain. And he says, when I first enjoyed your company, my plan is to come, I'm on my way to Spain, but I'm going to come by way of you because my plan is I need some help to get from you to Spain. And I'm hoping you'll be able to help me in that. But also, my plan is just to hang out with you guys for a while because I want to enjoy what God's done in your lives. What a mindset. I love that. When we went to Uganda, I love that. Stephen will tell you, we were walking along the path Monday morning. We were being shown around the campus, which growing so large, and a van pulls up, and out of the door jumps this guy, and he's literally jumps into my arms. I don't know what to do with that. I mean, this guy was just all over me like a bad rash, but... And it was the principal of the Christian school that they run. And, I mean, that was joyful to me. I didn't know what to do with that. I mean, I hugged him, and I And I was so thrilled to see him and just to see the joy of the Lord in his life. And that's exactly how I left him 3 years earlier. What a joy. What a blessing. You know, I don't get that here Sunday morning. No one comes and jumps into my arms on Sunday morning. By the way, I don't recommend it because I'm not sure I'll be able to hold you, you know. So. But a hug every now and then would be good, you know. Paul just wanted to enjoy their company. I enjoy your company. That's what it's about. And he planned that. He wasn't a man who lived his life on autopilot. He planned his steps, looking to the Lord to direct him. And let me remind you of the point that I made last week, that waiting on the providence of God does not mean that we don't plan, nor does it mean that thoughtful planning indicates a lack of trust in God. But it's quite the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. In fact, when we plan, when we purpose and plan and lay out our plans before God, it's only then that we get to see God directing us. God will either fan that plan into fruition, or God will slam the door, or God will redirect us. He'll redirect us. And you know, when you're planning like that and you're bringing your plans to the Lord and you're laying them at his feet and you're purposing to move along and doors close, if you understand the providence of God, then you say, "Thank you, Lord. Now I know where you want me to go as other doors open." That's how it is. We should live every day like this. And so we can see that making sensible and careful plans for serving God in no way conflicts with reliance on His providence. Reliance on His providence does not excuse a failure for us to plan. I've heard so many Christians say, "Well, God's sovereign anyway. What difference does it make?" I'll tell you what difference it makes. It has to do with what's in your basket. Remember that basket, that hamper? That's the difference it makes. If you're a believer, you're going to arrive in heaven, that's for sure. But how are you going to arrive? Are you going to arrive and hear that rich welcome from the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who gave his life for you, saying, "Well done, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Or will you fall on your face and cry out, "God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." Well, we come to a third reality of Paul's life for which we learn how to live in the will of God, and that is we see here that Paul lived his life by godly priorities, verses 25 through 28. Even while Paul was planning for future ministry in Rome and in Spain, he was not neglecting what was in the present, what was in his present, and that was the present need of to take this gift to Jerusalem. He says, verse 25, "But now, right now, although I'm planning in the future to come to you, Rome, I'm going to Spain, but right now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints in Jerusalem." Paul always had an others-focused life. He was called, his entire calling was that of a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he served Christ, and he served Christ by serving both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, speaking of Paul, the Lord says, "He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That's the Jews. Paul could say that he was compelled to preach. He could say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And yet at the same time, his love was controlled and constrained by a love for the elect. In defending his ministry, he said to the believers in Corinth, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So Paul's primary motivation in life was to live in obedience to Christ, not for himself, but for the glory and the honor of him who gave his life to save him from certain eternal death. This is what characterized his life. He proclaimed Christ. He practiced Christ. That's the tension. He proclaimed Christ, yes, but he practiced Christ. To the Thessalonian believers, he could write, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother." This was a church he brought the gospel to. This was a town, a city. He went into this city and he preached the gospel and people got saved. But he didn't put his emphasis in writing to them here just on the gospel and on his preaching. He said, "Listen, we proclaim Christ for sure, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection of you. For we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, our working day, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God." Do you see that? Proclamation, yes. But life that fitted that proclamation, yes, yes, and yes. As he writes the second letter to the Thessalonians, he reminds them, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night so that we would not be a burden to any one of you." What a man. What a motivation. And you see this motivation just working its way out. So while he was primarily a herald of the gospel of God to sinful men and lost men, he truly lived a life that demonstrated the love of God that brought the gospel in the first place. The gospel, which is the good news of salvation and the gift of God's righteousness to all who come in faith. It carries with it a clear call. That gospel brings with it a clear call to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and to follow Christ. And if you're following Christ, you're asking the question, how did Jesus live, or what would Jesus do? And as you observe the life of Christ, and as you see his compassion for the multitude, as you see his love for sinners, as he eats and dines with them, as you see him touching the leper, as he's cleansing those who are the outcasts and the social rejects of his culture, this is the one who is ministering out of a great love for these people. And so in like manner, we too go and we love. We follow in his steps. And as we see the sacrifice of his life, as he willingly and freely went to the cross, not held there by the nails, not held there by human will or human hands, but giving up his life freely and willingly as a sacrifice for many. And so too, we are called to give up our lives for many. This is the call. And why? Because there's a need. There's needs all around us. And Paul had a special love for the church in Jerusalem because this church was the epicenter of the birth of the church, of the community of Christ. And many of the saints in Jerusalem by this time, around AD 58, as he's writing here, were impoverished and they were having a difficult time. If you go back through the book of Acts and you read through these chapters, you'll see that. You'll see in Acts chapter 6, remember the widows? All of these widows, they didn't have enough food. And given their lives to Christ, they were part of this church community, this community of Christians, and they were hungry and the food wasn't getting to them. And so there's this call from the apostles to the community to say, "Look, select from among you men who are wise and faithful and godly men, that they might distribute the food rightly to these widows." So there wasn't a lot of food going around. There was a lack of food. And in fact, in Acts chapter 8, we see that there was persecution of the believers. And then in Acts chapter 11, Agabus, a prophet, prophesied a great famine across the world at that time. And in Acts chapter 12, Herod is mistreating believers and he's put James to death, verse 2 of Acts 12. And all of these things are going on and they're all adding up to a really difficult time for Christians and Jewish Christians, as the emphasis here in Jerusalem. And because of that need, Paul, out of a great love for this church and for these people, had come to the Macedonian and the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, and he had asked that they consider taking an offering. On the first day of the week, that they would bring money that they could put into this offering, and they would collect this offering over a period of time, and then that offering would then be taken to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so we read the churches of the Macedonia were pleased to make a contribution. That word contribution there, that's the word koinonia. It's the same word we translate fellowship. So it could read they were pleased to make fellowship or to have fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem. You know, the $10,000 that this church raised at Christmas and put into the mission fund to help 10 people go to Uganda, right? And for us to fulfill projects there, that was fellowship. You had fellowship with the saints in Uganda. That's pretty cool, isn't it? To think that God could use a little old Hickman here in this little corner of his vineyard to gather together some financial resources to go and have fellowship with the saints in Uganda. Wow. I think it was Mike Ernst. Is Mike here this morning? Brother, I think it was you who said to me at the end of the sharing we gave a couple of Sunday nights ago, and you said, isn't it amazing how God has all of that in control? He's got us in his hand, and he's working in us, and he's stirring us to become more loving and generous and mission-orientated and to go out and minister to people outside of ourselves. But at the same time, he's got his hand in Uganda, and he's preparing there a place for us to connect, and he's raising up saints there, and he's got it all in his plan. It's all laid out, and nothing's out of place. And he takes total control of that. And Paul says here that the saints in Macedonia and Achaia were mainly Gentiles. They were pleased to make this contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem because they saw themselves as being indebted to them. He says, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that's in the spiritual things of the Jews of Jerusalem, if we've shared in those spiritual things, then we're indebted to minister to them also in material things. I don't think that's changed. I think if you meet someone who's Jewish and they don't know Christ, you're indebted to them to help point them to Christ. And if you meet someone who's Jewish and they have need, you're indebted to them because they gave you spirit. That was the Jewish nation through which God worked to bring about the fullness of the deity and the Godhead through the birth of Jesus Christ, his son. And through that nation came one who would stand and declare, I and the Father are one, and whom the Father would declare, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Follow him. We're indebted to those people. And being indebted to the Jews here, like these people were, it doesn't make their contribution any less loving and meaningful. Listen carefully, saints. Christian duty does not exclude willing and joyful compliance. Even the most demanding duty of indebtedness can be fulfilled out of a spirit of joy and out of a heart of love. Can I suggest this to you? If you want to have something in your basket when you enter the kingdom of heaven on that day when Christ returns, if you want to arrive there as a glorious bride, in the fullness of bridehood, and start giving away what he's already given to you. Start sharing it. Because as his life flows through you and impacts others' lives, that life will begin to bring forth fruit in other branches. And you will become the one who receives the blessing back the other way as you arrive in his presence. You know, I find it hard to think of a better way to show forth this glorious fruit of the gospel, especially in this text as it relates to Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles, than for Paul to take this love gift from the Gentiles to walk or donkey or whatever they did in those days 1,000 miles south to Jerusalem, and to give them, the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, this substantial gift, thereby demonstrating their unity in Christ with the Jews. This was one of the biggest issues in the early church, was that division between the Jew and the Gentile, and there were so many who wanted to keep that division, and Jesus didn't come for that. Jesus came that he might take Jew and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 says that he might break down the middle wall of partition, and that he might bring those two groups of people together into one new man, one new community. And Paul was seeking, as it says in this text, to place his apostolic seal on this glorious fruit of the gospel, because it wasn't money. It wasn't just money. It was the expression of the love of these saints in Macedonia and Achaia. And he wanted to put his seal on that and take this love of Christ that moved these believers in Europe to take this love gift, which really expressed the heart of these people, and that they gave with such generosity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul defines their giving, and he says this, that in great ordeal of affliction, because remember, there was persecution all over the world at that time, and there was famine spreading all over the world at that time, but it says that in great deal of affliction, ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify, Paul says, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, there's that same word, fellowship in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, he says, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Oh, we could spend the rest of our time just talking about that verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 through 5. But the point is that this financial gift was connected to a heart that loved these people in Jerusalem. It's easy to give money to some degree without that, isn't it? It's, we've been asked to give some money. Oh, here, throw $20 in, or $100, or whatever it is, without love. We need to allow this process of giving to meet the needs of others to first begin with us giving ourselves to the Lord, and through His work in our hearts to love others. This is a powerful gesture that we read here of love and reconciliation, of the love and reconciliation of Christ. Christ is bringing these two together, and these Gentiles were saying, hey, we are indebted to you. We love you. We understand that through Christ, through this Jewish Messiah, that we are now being brought in and added into all of the blessings that we find that are in Christ, that were promised from ages past. You know, one day you're going to walk the streets of this world under the lordship and the rulership of Christ, and you're going to share in ruling and reigning over the nations of this world. That's what the Bible says. You're going to be judges of cities and of nations and of peoples. That's why you've been chosen by Christ, not just to get you a ticket to heaven so you can escape hell, but to give you a purpose and a job that's going to have eternal ramifications, that as you serve, as we, the bride of Christ, serve alongside Christ, we're going to do that for all eternity. And as we do that, we're going to display His glory and His manifold glory over and over and over and over again. And the angels, they're going to look at that, and they're going to respond to the glory they see in us, and they're going to honor their God and their Creator. Paul was committed to taking this offering as a representative of the Gentile churches in order to promote harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something else that's going on in his thinking here. Well, the priority at this point is to meet the needs of the saints. Paul saw a bigger offering that was being offered here. In fact, he even says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. You might want to look at this, verse 12 and verse 13. This is how he explains their offering. He says, "For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So what's happening here is as these dear beloved saints in Macedonia and Achaia are giving first of themselves and giving out of their poverty and giving beyond what they're able to give. In other words, they're giving till it hurts. They're giving in a sacrificial way. He says the ministry of that service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but it's overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. It's bringing about praise and adoration and exaltation to God. And those who were in the Church Leadership Institute yesterday, we looked at Psalm 100, which is a psalm that calls for thanksgiving, for that thanksgiving would and praise would resound in all the earth. Well, how's that going to happen? What's going to happen through the obedience of the saints as we allow the love of God to constrain our hearts to meet the needs of others around us? And by the way, the Greek word translated this ministry of this service, that word ministry, that's the word from which we get liturgy. It's a priestly word. And so again, back earlier in this text, we saw Paul offering up the Gentiles as a priestly service. But here now, you and I, or should I say the saints that are in Macedonia and Achaia, and they're offering up of their finances and giving till it hurts, they're actually offering up and acting as priests to the praise and the exaltation of God. That's how it works. That's how we know God's favor and God's blessing in our life, is as we give of ourselves first to God, as we meet the needs of the poor, as we minister to other saints. It resounds in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. And God gets the glory. And that's why we were created. Does that make sense? No, okay, I'll move on. Some of you are nodding. That's good. So may we be found to be like Paul. May we maintain the priority in our lives to love the poor and the needy. Let us not be those who walk down the road to Jerusalem and pass by the poor guy on the side of the road who's been beaten up and robbed and left as dead. Let's not be those people. Let's not say to ourselves, "Oh, well, we're on the way to heaven. I've got my lot secured. I know where I'm going. Poor guy. He probably deserved that, right? Stupid guy to travel by himself." No, let's put on a heart of love. Let's have compassion for the needy. And let's not live our lives thinking ahead to the future so far that we're blinded to the present. Let's have this priority that Paul had here to meet the needs of the saints. If we fail to love one another and meet the needs of the saints, then we fail to walk in the will and purposes of God. Well, that brings me to the fourth reality and the final reality of Paul's life in this text, from which we learn how to live in the will of God, and that is that Paul lived his life in spiritual prosperity. Verse 29, we see here that Paul is completely confident that when he comes to Rome, if the Lord enabled him, that is, to go to that place, that he would come in a sense of spiritual prosperity. Look at verse 29, he says, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." What confidence! I mean, what does this mean anyway? Well, I think I think he's not, as some might want to take this verse and use it, he's not naming and claiming something here. This is not a doctrine for the prosperity theology people. He's simply stating a reality. He's simply stating a fact. When we walk in obedience to the Lord, there is a great blessing in that obedience, and it's the blessing of Christ. That's what he's stating. In contrast to this, when we walk in sin and disobedience erodes our confidence, and it sucks the life of the blessing of Christ out from us, and it causes us to live a diminished life of faith, which in turn means that we don't expect the fullness of the blessing of Christ tomorrow and the next day after that. Have you ever wondered why some guys just seem to have so much passion and so much joy and so much exuberance? Have you ever wondered where that comes from? You say, well, that's just their character. I don't think so. That comes from an understanding that what I'm living, how I'm living and walking, flows out of a knowledge that I'm walking in obedience to Christ. Therefore, the blessings of Christ are on my life and in my life and flowing through my life. Again, we're not talking perfection. We all sin. We all battle with the sin principle within, and the world and the devil, and we fight against those things. But if you're fighting, you're obeying. And if you're obeying, you'll know the blessing. If you're putting on the full armor of God, you'll know the blessing, and you will experience the power of God to stand and to stand firm. But it's a battle. You know, Satan loves to plant his seeds of doubt in our minds, doesn't he? And he does that by questioning, putting questions in our minds, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that? Can you really trust those people down there at Hickman Church? I mean, didn't that church go through some really hard times in the past? Show me a church that didn't go through, hasn't gone through hard times. Show me a church that hasn't had to deal with leadership that wasn't walking in obedience. Show me a church that hasn't had human beings who have fallen and who struggle with their sin day in and day out. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing and how are you living, and are you walking in obedience to Christ? And if you are, then let the joy of the Lord fill you. Let the blessings flow and walk with confidence and a boldness that if you're walking in Christ, if you're obeying Him, you know you're going in the blessing of Christ. And you don't need some priest to put his hand on you and say, bless you, sister. Bless you, brother. You need the high priest's blessing. The only priest that really matters. And that's Christ. Now, obviously, this blessing that Paul's speaking about here, coming in the blessing of Christ, it doesn't exclude physical hardships, and it doesn't exclude afflictions. He mentions down in verse 31 later on, he says that I may be rescued. He asks the believers to pray that he may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Rescued. He knows that if he's going to go to Jerusalem with this love gift, he knows he's putting his life on the line, that there are people there who want him dead. And he's saying, pray for me for this. So this doesn't mean that you're not going to have hardship. It means that you're going in the blessing of Christ. That's what it means. Nothing physical could rob Paul of the fullness of such spiritual blessing. And that's why Jesus said, look, don't fear men. All men can do is take your body. That's all they can do. And that's just dust. And who really cares about dust? Most of us sweep it out of the house or suck it into a vacuum. I'm not suggesting that's how you should treat the dust of your dearly departed if you cremate them or anything like that. I'm not going there. But I am saying this, really, that's all man can do. All he can do is rearrange the dust. But he can't take your soul. He can't rob you of the blessing for which Christ died for you and secured you and planted His Spirit in you so that you would enter into the very glory of heaven. He can't take that. No man can take that. You know, this abundant blessing, I really felt like this when we went to Uganda this year. I knew in my heart with certainty that God was going to provide His blessing on that ministry. And part of it was just the team as we came together, as we prayed, and as I listened to the hearts of those team members and I saw their desire to want to serve Christ, I thought, yes, Lord, this is going to be amazing. And indeed it was. And Paul knew this same blessing. But how about you? Do you live with such a focus that regardless of what's going on in your life, you know God's blessings are flowing and His hand of blessings on you, that you're in the will of God as you move through this life? That's what it means to purpose to live in the will of God. It means to live your life in the context of spiritual prosperity and blessing. Well, let me conclude here. Take a moment. I want you to take a moment this morning to think about how you live your life. Are you living your life in the awareness of the providence of God? Are you intentionally planning your ministry for the Lord? Are you focused on the godly priority of the needs of others? Can you say with assurance that wherever you go, you know the fullness of the blessing of Christ in your life? Beloved, purposing to live in the will of God means that these realities will be evident. It also means that you will not waste your life, but you'll live your life for a greater purpose than yourself. Purposing to live your life in the will of God means, and here's some application for you, it means firstly that what's at stake is the reputation of the gospel. The collection of this poor for the poor in Jerusalem was a demonstration of what the gospel does to people. It transforms them. It makes their hard hearts soft and generous towards others. Secondly, what's at stake is your personal outlook on life. You'll see the priorities of loving others and the needs of others, and you'll live with a constant expression of trying to meet those needs in the fullness of Christ. Thirdly, what's at stake is the glory of God, the purpose for which we were created. Do you live with all-consuming passion for Christ and for His glory? The psalmist would write this. He says, my God, O God, You are my God. I seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I've beheld You in Your sanctuary, that's in Your dwelling place, to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. And so I will bless You. I will praise You as long as I live. I will lift my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joy-filled lips. Psalm 63:1-5. Can you say with the psalmist, I yearn for You, I thirst after You, I seek earnestly for You, Lord? Is God the passion and the love and the desire of your life? Do you recognize this morning that this godless world and all that it offers can never satisfy the needs of your soul? Do you know that? Have you embraced that? And do you know the all-satisfying loving kindness of God through Christ? This is the call this morning. And fourthly, what's at stake? Not only the reputation of the gospel, not only your personal outlook on life, not only the glory of God, but what's at stake is your eternal inheritance. Imagine with me or observe with me this morning closely a young man, 18 years of age. He's sitting one morning in the presence of the Lord. And he's drawing near to God and he's crying out to God. And he's saying, God, I don't want to waste my life. And he takes up pen and paper and he begins to write. And he goes, God, I resolve today never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of your name, nor suffer it if I can avoid it. God, I resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence that I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Oh God, I resolve never to do anything but duty, and then according to Ephesians 6:6-8, do it willingly and cheerfully as unto you, Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive from the Lord. Do you know who that was? That was Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher in the history of America. The most influential, impactful, and effective preacher that this country has ever known. Do you think this man wasted his life? Do you think that this man arrived in the presence of Almighty God with an empty basket, an empty hamster, whatever? I don't think so. No, he arrived having gathered much fruit, fruit that he knew he was not worthy of, but fruit that the Lord gave to him because he resolved not to waste his life. Will you resolve this morning not to waste your life? Will you bow with me? Let's go to the Lord this morning. Father, there are some here this morning who have not yet started on this journey, who have not yet come and confessed the sinfulness of their hearts to you, who have not acknowledged, Lord God, that they are desperately in need to be saved from the consequences of their sin, who have not yet acknowledged, Lord God, that they can't enter the kingdom of heaven by their own strength or by their own goodness. But Father, they need to come this morning. You call them to come this morning, to come in faith, to come empty-handed, to come broken, to come contrite, to come confessing their sin, that they might cry out to you, God, and that they might find mercy, and that they might find forgiveness of sins, and that they might enter into your kingdom this day, because they claim and they understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he died for them, and that he rose again for them, that his righteousness might be given to them by faith, and that they might enter into the riches and into the glory and the blessings of Christ. Oh, Father, would you draw some by your Spirit this morning? But there are others here this morning, Father, who if they were to just take stock of their life, if they were just to stop and evaluate how they've spent the last week, they would have to honestly say they have gathered no fruit. They have obtained no fruit. If they were to look into the basket of their life, they would find it almost empty, if not completely empty. Oh God, I pray. Lord, I pray for those souls this morning that are in that position. I pray, God, they would hear your voice. I pray that they would turn to you and acknowledge the emptiness of their souls and the barrenness of their labor, of their hearts before you, that, Lord, they would come to you and say, God, help me to resolve this day to live for your glory and your honor. We pray this, oh, because, Lord, you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and you want us to arrive in your presence as a glorious bride, fruitful, filled with your glory, overflowing with your fruitfulness. Oh God, may we choose you and not the world. We pray in Jesus' name.